This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hi, and welcome to another episode of Core Christianity, where we answer your questions about the Bible. I'm with Professor Michael Horton, and I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Mike, I just want to congratulate you for making Christianity Today's 2020 Book Awards list.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah, for your two-volume book on the doctrine of justification. Here's part of the review. Quote, few works of theological scholarship deserve to be called magisterial, but justification is among them. Sober, generous, with but a few broadsides and almost always in good humor, Horton presents the Protestant case for justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Mike, I want to hear your award speech. What do you got? What do you got?
Well, I didn't know you were going to do that. It's really exciting. I'm very honored that Christianity Today did that. And I hope that people read it because it's, you know, there's been a lot of criticism of the doctrine of justification, even among Protestants. And so if you're interested in digging into the historical development of the doctrine, and more importantly, the biblical basis for it in Volume 2, this might be for you.
It gets us into a question that we received from Robert, really about the doctrine of justification. Let's listen in.
Hi, my name is Robert. I'm from Washington State. And the question is, Christ our righteousness. I read it in the Bible many times, and what does that mean, Christ our righteousness, and how does it apply to us? Thank you.
Robert, it's just one of the greatest themes throughout the Bible. As you mentioned, Scripture refers to it repeatedly. You can kind of trace it, but pick up the story at Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Okay, so a descendant, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. So there will be rest in the land finally. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. I love that. I mean, that's his name. One of his names is Yahweh is our righteousness, not just gives us righteousness, but he is our righteousness. Yahweh Tzadikenu, the Lord our righteousness. That's a name of God. Then you get to Isaiah 53, famous passage there, that he will justify the wicked by bearing their sins and giving them his righteousness. Then Zechariah 3, you have this amazing vision where you have Joshua the high priest in his filthy clothes and Satan as the prosecutor. And then you have Yahweh, who's the judge. And then you have the angel of the Lord, who's the defense attorney. And in the Bible, the angel of the Lord is always the pre-incarnate Christ.
Yeah.
What an interesting setting you have on the stage there. Satan prosecuting, Christ defending, Joshua, the defendant, and Yahweh as the judge. And what happens? The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, answers Satan's prosecution by saying, take off his clothes, take away his sins, his filthy garments. I will place on him a clean robe and a clean turban. So the defense attorney orders the angels to then clothe him in pure garments. And that analogy is used all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, where they dipped their garments in the blood of Christ and they became white. You also have in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He is our boast. He is our righteousness. Finally, Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul, as it were, takes out a sheet of paper and draws a line down the middle, assets and liabilities, these were what I thought were my assets. A Hebrew of Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, blameless, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church of God. I mean, I had it all going for me. That was all in my assets column. Christ, on the other hand, was someone I viewed as cursed and went after all of his offspring, his brothers and sisters, to kill them. Now, I want to be found in Christ, he says, not having a righteousness of my own according to the law, but his righteousness. And so now he says, whatever I counted as gain, I now count as loss. He takes what was in the profit column and puts it in the loss column. What was in the asset column, he now moves to debts. He says, now all of that is rubbish. We have to come to the point, Robert, when we realize that our righteousness is like filthy rags, as we read in Isaiah 64. The best things we've ever done on the best days we've done them with the best motives are still spotted with sin. Selfishness, self-righteousness. We cannot stand before God dressed in our own garment. We have to have our garment stripped off of us and Christ's robe of righteousness wrapped around us. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is the Lord God, our righteousness.
Amen. Thank you, Robert, for that question. Eileen asked us in an email, many years ago, a preacher said, the devil cannot hear your thoughts, only God can hear your thoughts. So for most all of those years, I pray silently so that the devil can't hear my worries and concerns. Does the Bible say anything about the privacy of prayer with God? Eileen, I don't think there's anything that suggests the devil can read our minds. Now, he's crafty, and the Bible does talk about demons possessing people. We see that clearly during Jesus's ministry. If a demon that possesses a person is able to see that person's thoughts, I don't know. But the Bible does seem to suggest that the devil can plant thoughts in our mind. John said in John 13:2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. So demons can torment people and cause great mental anguish and affliction. I think we see this in the life of Saul, for example, King Saul. But still nothing about the devil hearing our thoughts. But Eileen, I have to say, if you're praying silently to try to keep the devil from knowing what's really going on in your life, I think you don't need to place that burden on yourself.
Yeah.
The majority of Christians have prayed or read the Bible out loud. In the days of the apostles, prayer was out loud most of the time, especially, of course, in the context of corporate worship. The main thing is that you are praying and pursuing the Lord. You know, we're kept from the evil one because we are united to Jesus. And rather than try and not show our hand by praying silently or showing externally that we're bothered by something or struggling, I think you can just cast yourself onto the Lord and know that he will protect you from the evil one.
Satan's on a chain.
That's right. Your hope for this battle has to be in Jesus, not in yourself. And so feel free to pray however you feel most comfortable, silently or out loud. Jesus does give us some warning about how to pray. You think about in the Gospels and the Sermon on the Mount. And it doesn't have anything to do with Satan hearing. Jesus said, don't pray like the hypocrites. In other words, for other people to see you, you know, make big, long prayers so that people will think you're more holy. And don't pray like the Gentiles. In that day, you know, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were known for repeating things in an empty and superstitious way. In other words, you know, prayer is not some mantra whereby we can bend God's will to do whatever we want. That's superstition. Now, you pray to your Father who's in heaven, and your Father in heaven hears you. And one of the things you pray for is that he would deliver you from evil or the evil one, and he will.
In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed to the Father, my soul is troubled.
Yeah.
If Satan was standing around listening to his prayer.
Which he was,
it didn't matter because the power was in this relationship between the Father and the Son, and the Son knew that he was going to go to the cross and crush the serpent's head.
Amen.
And he's done it.
Yeah. Eileen, thank you for that question. Hopefully it encourages you in your prayer life. You're listening to Core Christianity with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Mike, today we have a great offer for our listeners.
Yeah, Adriel, we're really excited about this resource on corechristianity.com. It's called 5 Ways to Help Your Kids Keep the Faith. Aren't we as parents, Adriel, just always wondering you know,
help me.
Help me. Yeah, this is, it's a tough time. It's always been a tough time since the fall, but especially these days, it seems like it's, you get more challenges in keeping your kids focused and interested even in the Christian faith. This is a really helpful resource. It includes practical, down-to-earth ways to help your kids keep the faith this week. And so don't miss this one. Head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 5 ways to help your kids keep the faith.
You can also give us a call at 1-833-843-2673 for help getting a hold of any of our offers. Let's go to the next question now.
Hi, Mike. My name is Marty, and I've heard you say this before, but I'm not sure I understand it. What does it mean that Jesus was raised for our justification? Thanks.
Yeah, great question. Romans 4:23-25 tell us, but the words, it was counted to him, that is to Abraham, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Justification will be counted to us who believe in him, that is the Father, who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So justification is a legal term. It's about our status before God. We're declared righteous even while we are in ourselves unrighteous. We're declared righteous because Christ's righteousness is credited or imputed to us. But the important thing that you raise here is this issue of the relationship between Jesus' resurrection and our justification. My justification wasn't only secured by Jesus' death and resurrection, but in these very events. Let me explain very briefly. In the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul explains that Jesus Christ was vindicated, publicly installed as the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. I think sometimes we just think of the resurrection as an exclamation mark to the crucifixion, basically saying, it worked, you know? But no, the resurrection is a further event in our salvation. So it's not just that my justification is made possible by Jesus' death and resurrection. It's that my justification occurred in Jesus' death and resurrection. Mm. This doesn't mean that we don't need to trust in Jesus Christ to be justified, but it does mean that he objectively purchased, he won for me that justification in his death and in his resurrection. So as Paul says in Romans 6, you know, when he died, I died. When he rose, I rose. We were buried with him in baptism unto death and raised with him in newness of life. So whether it's our justification or our new birth and our new condition, all of this is won for us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus.
Amen. You're listening to Core Christianity with theology professor Dr. Michael Horton, and we want to hear your questions about the Bible. Give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE, or email us at questions@corechristianity.com. Oh, Mike, why don't we go to our next caller?
Hi, Dr. Horton. My name is Kimberly. I'm from Augusta, Georgia. I was talking to a friend, and he was telling me that he believed that God is sovereign over everything. I asked him if God was sovereign over evil. He quoted Isaiah 45:7, which said, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Why, the Lord, do all these things? I'm confused. I thought God was not the author of sin. Am I missing something? Thank you.
No, you aren't missing anything, Kimberly. First of all, Isaiah 45:7 isn't talking about what we usually mean by evil, that is, wicked and sinful actions. It's talking about bringing disaster, judgment, and destruction, as well as bringing salvation and life. God does both of these things. He judges and he justifies. He delivers to the sword and he delivers from the sword. But he doesn't destroy indiscriminately. His judgments are right and true and he judges the wicked. So anyone who thinks that God just loves everybody and wants to make their lives meaningful and happy doesn't know the true God. God's also holy, just, righteous. He cares about the oppressed and those who have been run over by those who think that they can get away with their evil. And God shows his wrath as well as his mercy. So it's one thing to be sovereign over all things, including evil. That's true, certainly, of God in Scripture. And quite another thing to create or commit evil. God certainly is sovereign over all things. Nothing can come to pass without his determination. But the idea that he creates or commits evil is completely blasphemous, according to Scripture. James 1:13 tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." I'd recommend here the book of Job. There we see right at the beginning that God's sovereign even over Satan. It's not as if God and Satan are duking it out for the top job in the universe. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, even the devil's God's devil. So God sealed Lucifer's doom at the cross and the resurrection. Paul says in Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Hmm. But did God create evil? No. God created free beings. He gave them freedom. That included the possibility of them corrupting themselves with their freedom. God did create everything that exists, but he created it good. And evil isn't something. It's literally nothing. In other words, only God creates, and it's always good. But Satan comes along, and he deforms, defaces, corrupts, destroys what God has made good. Evil is always parasitical on the good. Satan can't actually make anything. He can't create. He's not an artist. He's a vandal, spray painting over the Mona Lisa. So God gives us freedom, and he gives Satan freedom, as he did right from the beginning. And creatures like us use it against God instead of for God. We come to imitate Satan in that way instead of the one in whose image we're made. So in Scripture, we have to focus on two very clear lines of passages. One line says God's totally sovereign over everything that happens. He's even figured out in that plan how to work bad things, including our own sin, together for our salvation, Romans 8:28, for example. And the other line of passages tells us that God created us with freedom of choice. We're really, truly responsible for our actions, and yet we're bound up with Adam in sin, and our will is bent towards sin and unbelief. So we need both of those lines of passages firmly in our minds when we're thinking about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We don't know how it can be that God is sovereign and human beings are responsible. But we do know, even at the cross, Acts 2:23, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So you have their wicked deed being part of God's deliberate plan, and yet those who were involved are responsible for their actions. Don't know how? But we know that both of those are true.
That's right, Kimberly. And if I could just add, looking at that passage in Isaiah 45, I mean, what is that text about? We have to take into consideration the context. And chapter 45 begins with this prophecy about a man named Cyrus who's going to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. And God describes how he's going to judge the nations essentially for the sake of his children, for the sake of Israel. And so the calamity that God is bringing about is not this evil, wicked thing that God is the author of. It's God delivering his people through the hands of King Cyrus.
Absolutely.
You look at passages like this one in Isaiah 45, and people scratch their head and they think to themselves, how am I supposed to understand this and a lot of these enigmatic, sort of mysterious words that the prophets give us? What role do the prophets have for us today as Christians?
Yeah, well, you gave us a big clue there already, Adriel, when you pointed out, for example, Cyrus. You know, we look at this messianic figure, the Persian king. Well, how can he be the Messiah? Kim Riddle-Barger, a friend of mine, uses this analogy. It's like driving up to the mountains and seeing the first range, where it looks like there's only one range of mountains. Then you get up into them, and you see another range behind them. That's the way it is with prophecy. It's sometimes called double fulfillment, as you know. So you mentioned King Cyrus. A lot of these prophecies, the Jewish people could look at and say, well, that fits King Cyrus. Mm-hmm. He's the one who let a remnant return to Israel and even sent building materials for a new temple and so forth. So he's the deliverer. But it's like Cinderella's slipper. It's really hard to get that slipper on Cyrus's foot. Jesus comes along and only his foot fits that slipper. Mm. He is the only person those prophecies wrap around completely and perfectly, harmoniously. So I think a lot of it, the trouble people have with the Old Testament in general and prophets in particular, is going to them not knowing what they're looking for. If we don't go looking for Christ, first of all, and if we don't go looking for historical context, understanding what these prophecies meant in their time, what would the original audience have understood these prophecies to be? Not what do I understand by them in the light of the daily headlines and reading the newspaper in one hand and Isaiah in the other.
Yeah. Well, let's go to an email now. This is Tim. He writes, in Mark 12, Jesus teaches that in heaven there won't be marriage, that we will be like angels. This has always bothered me because I really like being married to my wife. How should I understand this? Does this mean that my wife won't be my wife in heaven?
Yeah, I know. This was a rough passage for me too, Tim, so it's good to dig into the scriptures to find an answer here. We read in Mark 12, as you point out, and Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. The challenge here is not that they're going to be bouncing around on clouds playing harps, but the Sadducees are denying the resurrection, that there will be a bodily resurrection, that we'll recognize each other even. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?
Ouch.
Yeah. After all that mind-bending argumentation, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So how do we interpret this? Well, first of all, when they rise from the dead, they aren't remarried. Marriage is something that is part of this creation, and our ultimate relationship, our ultimate family, is the family of God. Now, does that mean that we won't recognize our loved ones? We won't recognize our spouses? No, not at all. We do know that David, for example, was comforted in the death of his infant son, that he would go to him one day, 2 Samuel 12:23. We also know from numerous passages in the Old Testament that when people died, they were gathered to their fathers, Genesis 25:8 and 35:29 and so forth. So we have to get away from this idea of heaven as a disembodied, unreal place of, you know, not even recognizing each other. And yet, the focus of our joy won't be seeing our loved ones again, but seeing God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest benefit. We will be seated at the royal table with Jesus no longer as the sacrificial meal, but as the host.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.